See you here. Can I ask you to reach for a Bible and turn to page 418, please, 418. In the black Bibles, you'll find Job there. We began our studies in this magnificent book last week. We looked at chapter 1, verse 1 through to 2, verse 10, and we pick up the story there this week. Job has suffered the most tremendous tragedy and trauma. And now we get to listen in as he reflects on his own experiences. When you're there, let me lead us in prayer and then we'll read together. Our great, good God, we want to pray as we come before you that you might help us by the power of the Holy Spirit, that you would speak to us through your word. I want to thank you for the realism of your word about the trials of this life. And we want to thank you for the hope that there is in your word, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Please point us then to him this morning and give us greater and greater confidence in him, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm going to start reading from chapter 2, verse 11, down to the end of chapter 3. Now, when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that had come upon him, they came each from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Naamathite. They made an appointment together to come to show him sympathy and comfort him. And when they saw him from a distance, they didn't recognize him. And they raised their voices and wept, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads towards heaven. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word with him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And Job said, "Let the day perish on which I was born, and the night that said, 'A man is conceived.' Let that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor light shine upon it. Let gloom and deep darkness claim it. Let clouds dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. That night, let thick darkness seize it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months. Behold, let that night be barren. Let no joyful cry enter it. Let those curse it who curse the day, who are ready to rouse up Leviathan. Let the stars of its dawn be dark. Let it hope for light, but have none, nor see the eyelids of the morning. Because it did not shut the doors of my mother's womb, nor hide trouble from my eyes. Why did I not die at birth, come out from the womb and expire? Why did the knees receive me, or why the breast that I should nurse? For then I would have laid down and been quiet. I would have slept, then I would have been at rest with kings and counselors of the earth who rebuilt ruins for themselves, or with princes who had gold, who filled their houses with silver. Or why was I not as a hidden stillborn child? As infants who have never seen the light. There the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary are at rest. There the prisoners are at ease together. They hear not the voice of the taskmaster. The small and the great are there, and the slave is free from his master. Why is light given to him who is in misery, and life to the bitter in soul, who long for death, but it comes not? And dig for it more than for hidden treasures, who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they find the grave. Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? For my sighing comes instead of my bread, and my groanings are poured out like water. For the thing that I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, but trouble comes." Well, I'd be grateful if you might keep those sober words in front of you this morning. There's also an outline of the sermon on the back of the notice sheet as well. And we are rejoining Job where we left him last week. It's really the second part in the drama of his life. You may remember that his days of peaceful abundance and healthy happiness are behind him, because as we know, his possessions have been destroyed, all 10 of his children killed, and his health has been devastated. So here he is. As we join him, he's sitting on his town's rubbish dump. His wife has come and gone after an argument, and he is desperately and painfully alone. We learn later that he's been there for many months. There's been day after day of emptiness, night after night of misery. Just one poor man, dazed and confused, and no doubt reliving his tragedy again and again and again in his mind. Our passage begins with a word of hope, it seems, the closest that Job has come to good news in a very long while. He has friends. They're not just Facebook friends either. These are the sort of real friends who stick closer than a brother. They come from three different countries. They're probably wealthy sheikhs like he is. They represent for us the best of the world's wisdom. And word of Job's trials has reached them. They confer and they decide to make a joint approach to him. And as you see there at the end of verse 11, their motives are presented to us as noble. They want to show him sympathy. They want to enter in and to share in his grief. And they want to comfort him. They're desperate to be able to say something or do something that might ease his pain. Look what happens in verse 12. When they saw him from a distance, they didn't recognize him. And many of us, I guess, will have been there. Visiting a friend or a family member in hospital, it's not just their physical features that have changed, the loss of weight, the lines on their face, a deathly pallor, a deep emptiness in their eyes. It's something deeper than that even as well. A brokenness of spirit that makes us think they no longer belong in the world, really. I remember visiting one man in hospital. And when I got to the room that the nurses had pointed me to, I presumed that they'd sent me to the wrong place. It had only been a few weeks earlier that I'd seen him, but his appearance had changed so much, I didn't recognize him. Back in chapter 1, we read of lots of great parties that Job's children used to have, happy feasts and celebrations full of fellowship and joy. This is a very different sort of gathering now. Alienation, loneliness. Job's friends are full of grief with him. They cry out, they weep, they tear their robes as Job had done in chapter 1. They sprinkle dust on their head to signify the fact that we come from dust and to dust we will return. Then verse 13, they sat with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights and no one spoke a word to him. For they saw that his suffering was very great. Commentators have been pretty kind to the friends here as a rule. They say that being silent was the best thing that they ever did. There may be some truth in that. But this week of silence has another explanation. You know, that's how you would mourn for the dead, to sit quietly for 7 days. So really, they're treating their friend like he's already a corpse. They came to offer comfort. Their visit has turned into a wake. It's Job himself who finally breaks the silence. Up until now, we've been spectators watching his pain. Now we're going to eavesdrop on his inner thought life and monologue as he opens his mouth and curses the day of his birth. Just register that with me in verse 1 for a second. He doesn't curse God, as Satan had said that he would, as his wife, in fact, had encouraged him to do. His speech here remains blameless, but he does wish that he'd never been born at all. It's really a poem, a psalm of lament. It comes in three parts. I want us to think about his curse, his question, and his restlessness before we try and draw some lessons for us today about how we should try and read this passage, I think. First then, let's just glance through the text as we begin by looking at his birthday curse. And verse 3 is the headline. Let the day perish on which I was born, and the night that said a man is conceived. And then he'll expand on that curse, focusing first on the day in 4 and 5, and then the night in 6 to 10. First the day, let that day be darkness, he says. May God not seek nor light shine upon it. You may know throughout the Bible, light stands for God and life and for God's good created order. This is Job therefore saying, I just wish that the day of my birth could somehow be uncreated. If only when God were writing the story of the universe, he'd skipped over the day I was born. Verse 5, let gloom and deep darkness claim it. Let clouds dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. If only some sort of supernatural darkness could come and steal my birthday and hide it away in a vault. We might say, if only it could fall into a black hole so that my birthday never sees the light of day. Wouldn't it be wonderful, says Job, if you could have walked around the maternity ward on the day that I was born and heard a pin drop, just stony silence. Or verse 6, that night, the night of his conception, let thick darkness seize it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of months. That is, I wish the darkness could steal the night of my conception in such a way that it would be obliterated from the calendars forever. So I was born, you could do this exercise, 20th of November 1974, Job saying, well, go back 9 months. I wish you could look through a calendar of February 1974, and there's the 17th, 18th, 19th, jump straight to the 21st. That's how little I want to exist. As far as I'm concerned, nothing good happened on that night. Let's expunge it from history. Verse 7, behold, let that night be barren. Let no joyful cry enter it. It could be the literal cry of his parents' lovemaking. It could be a metaphorical cry by the night itself as it celebrated the conception of this child in his mother's womb. He's saying, either way, I just wish that it had never happened. Verse 8, let those who curse it, who curse the day, who are ready to rouse up Leviathan. Leviathan was a storybook sea monster of chaos. And the idea here is, I just wish someone could summon Leviathan from the deep to come and reclaim the night of my conception for chaos instead of for life. No filling of the earth and subduing it. Could the whole night not just be uncreated? Verse 9, let the stars of its dawn be dark. Let it hope for light, but have none, nor see the eyelids of the morning, because it didn't shut the door of my mother's womb, nor hide trouble from my eyes. It's the heart that Job is displaying here, the heart behind his curse. I just wish I'd never been conceived or born, because the only fruit of that day and that night is the trouble and the restless misery that are constantly before my eyes. They're my first thought in the morning. They're my last thought at night. I just wish that I'd never been born. This is a real man, remember? A real believer. And he is in abject despair. It is heartbreaking, isn't it, to watch and to listen to. Even as Betsy Grace heads out with Anna. Just imagine, isn't it awful to think that she might get to a point one day where she was thinking, I just wish I'd never been born. Wish that day had never happened. That's where Job is. And perhaps the saddest thing is just how pointless it is. You know, the past is the past. and it cannot be undone. Cursing the past is an exercise in futility. But that is how powerless Job is. Next comes his deathly question. Verse 11, why did I not die at birth? Come out from the womb and expire. Why did the knees receive me? Why the breasts that I should nurse? See, there's a bit of a progression. Verse 3 to 10, we're saying, I wish I'd never been born. Now he's saying, well, why couldn't I just have died at birth? He pictures himself on his mother's lap as a newborn baby. Why was it so comfortable there, he says? Why was it so safe? Why couldn't she just have dropped me on my head or abandoned me in the cold to die? Why were her breasts so nourishing? Why didn't she just ignore me when I cried and leave me to starve to death? Verse 13, then I would have laid down and been quiet. I would have slept. I would have been at rest. You'll see that Job is thinking of death as a release from the troubles that he's facing. We know, of course, that man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment. And on his better days, Job knew some of that too. But on this day, he wasn't thinking clearly about heaven and hell. He was so consumed by his pain. He just wanted a rest from his misery. His point in verses 14 to 19 is that death is the great leveler. So he thinks of two groups of people. First, it's the kings and the counselors and the princes, the great and the good of the day, the CEOs, the media barons, the tech tycoons, the billionaires, those who can fill their houses with gold and silver. And then from verse 17, the other end of the spectrum, the wicked, the weary, the prisoners, the addicts and the outsiders who know nothing but trouble and stress. And Job is saying, well, they all go the same way in the end. So in the middle, verse 16, why was I not as a hidden stillborn child, as infants who never see the light? If only I died at birth, I would have been spared all this. And again, there will be a good number here, I know, for whom Job's words resonate very deeply. For all of us, our heart will break, I trust, at the thought that anyone should ever feel such profound depths of anguish. The poem concludes in verses 20 to 26 with what I'm calling a desperate restlessness. Let's read from verse 20. Why is light given to him who's in misery and life to the bitter in soul who long for death but it comes not and dig for it more than for hidden treasures who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they find the grave? The words themselves even seem to ache. Why? Job asks, why does God do it? If all that God has for me is misery like this, then why does he bother to keep me alive? And then for the first time, he broadens the question to think of others like him. In verse 20, when that phrase, the bitter in soul, that phrase is in the plural. It's not just me that suffers, says Job. I know other people too. Why does God perpetuate their existence as well? Why does he make us live for this, if this is what life is like? We'll all be able to think of times when we felt a desperate longing for something. Maybe a reunion with a friend or a loved one, a big family event, a holiday. I long for death like that, says Job, but it just won't come. Well, you think of the mining industry, the vast lengths that companies go to, still scanning and drilling and digging in the hope of finding something precious hidden underground. We're like that in our desperate search for death, says Job. Tell us that we can die tomorrow and we'll spend today dancing and celebrating. Or again, verse 23, why is light given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? There's a really bitter irony there. Do you remember back in verse 10 of chapter 1, Satan said to the Lord, "The only reason that Job worships you is because you've put a protective hedge around his life and blessed him so much." Now Job thinks of the hedge that God has placed there as being like the barbed wire fence on the top of a prison wall. Why does God bother to keep me alive for this torture? Verse 24, "For my sighing comes instead of my bread, and my groanings are poured out like water." Sighing is a weak word in the translation there. "My daily diet isn't food," he says, "but shrieks of agony. My cries of terror cascade like the raging sea crashing onto the beach." Verse 25, "For the thing that I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me." It takes us back to the daily burnt offerings of the good old days in chapter 1. Do you remember Job used to rise early in the morning and offer sacrifices for each of his children, just on the off chance that they might have sinned? That's how much he feared the loss of God's favor. And now he says, "That thing that I dreaded, that's my reality." Verse 26 is four final dagger blows. "I'm not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, but trouble comes." And it is exhausting, is it not? Even just having to listen to his pain. We can only imagine what it was like to live with it day after night after day for months on end. How do we read a passage like that as Christians? That's what the text is saying. That's how Job felt. I've got three observations for us. First, I want us to remember that these are the words of a blameless believer. I think this is enormously important. There is no doubt that this is a poem of immense power and poignancy. It captures the spectacle of human misery as well as any other piece of literature. These are the words of a man who is painfully lonely, one who feels himself clothed in darkness and apparently lost in this sickeningly hopeless restlessness. But for all of that, I want us to remember that they are also the words of a blameless man of God. That's what he was called time and time again in chapter 1 and in chapter 2. It's the narrator's comment. It's God's verdict on his life as well. This is a blameless man. This is not a man who has lost it. This is not a man who is cracked under the pressure. This is a man who is just being honest about the misery that he has endured at God's hand and how it's left him feeling. One of the best books on Job is by a man called Christopher Rash. Listen to this paragraph from it. He says, "A true Christian believer may be taken by God through times of deep and dark despair. This may happen to a man or woman who is affirmed by God as a believer before the darkness, who remains a believer in the darkness, and who will finally be vindicated by God as a believer after the darkness." All of that is true of Job. "He or she may be taken through this darkness, even though he or she has not fallen into sin or backslidden from faith in Jesus Christ." Now, there's no doubt that, just to step back for a second, that our understanding of mental health as a society has advanced tremendously in recent decades. But I wonder if there remains in the church, not necessarily this one, but broader, a kind of Christian faith, the kind of Christianity that has equated true faith with a caricature of the British stiff upper lip. Philosophically, I think it would have its roots in Stoicism, that striving to be someone who is of pure mind and who is unencumbered by those wretched things called feelings. And so it comes in different ways. Sometimes you're told, just smile because Jesus loves you. Or you're told to man up, to keep calm and carry on. I don't want to suggest that either version of that is just dehumanizing. It's true that we need to train our emotions rather than to be mastered by them. Striking how many in the times in the Bible God commands us to feel certain things, not just to think them. So we are to train our emotions. Like every other part of life, we surrender the way that we feel about things to the Lord. But that doesn't mean that we need to deny our emotions, our feelings, our instinctive responses to tragedy and to grief and to pain. Here is a true believer who is simply being honest. And those of us that grew up a little bit repressed, I think, could learn a thing or two from Job in this regard. But for all of that, I want us to note very strongly that Job never once contemplated suicide. He longed for death, yes. And I know that a good number here will have felt the same at times. But Job knew that death itself is a gift from the Lord. It's the Lord who gives life and the Lord who takes it away, he said in chapter 1. And neither Job nor we will ever have the right to take that divine responsibility away from him. But that said, let me be clear that Job is held up for us in the New Testament. I mentioned James 5:11 last week as a model of patience and of faithful endurance. So we mustn't read this chapter and say, oh, it's just an aberration on Job's part or some misstep. I trust it will be helpful to some here at least to know that a genuine biblical hero of the faith felt just as hopeless as I know that some of you do from time to time or much of the time. It's funny, actually, that the Hebrew in this chapter is all over the place. People find it really difficult to know exactly what Job is saying at different points. And some worry, oh, does that mean the manuscripts are unreliable? I think rather that's the whole point. Life is messy. And the text that we have deliberately reflects that. But my hope is that this chapter can teach us to be honest. The Psalms tell us to pour out our souls to God. And I hope it will teach us, too, how to come alongside and to weep with those in our church family who weep and endure these dark nights of the soul, to listen and to love. And not to be too quick to think that we can give a few words of advice that will make the problem go away. These are the words of a blameless believer. Second, these are the words of Jesus. And this, I think, takes us right to the heart of how we should read not just this chapter, but some of the other grief poems that we find in the Bible. You might think of Lamentations 3, Jeremiah 20, some of the Psalms that we've sung even today, or a psalm like 137. These words do record the true experience of Job, but they also point beyond themselves and foreshadow the anguish of an even greater man of God who endured an even deeper suffering. So you could think of the loneliness of Job. His friends came with kind intentions and the very best wisdom that the world has to offer. But nothing changed. Before they got there, he was sitting alone on a rubbish heap, and now they're there. He feels even more alone. Think on then to that other godly man sitting with his closest friends, as we read, in a garden outside Jerusalem. We know that he began to be greatly distressed and troubled. He said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." As he wept and prayed, they slept. He said, "Are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour?" Again, he went away and prayed, and again they slept. Then a third time. Later that night, all but one of them fled as he was arrested. But then Peter too denied his friend. "I don't even know him," he said. And so Jesus died, painfully, desperately alone. Well, think of the darkness. Job prayed that the curse of darkness might engulf the day of his birth. Let deep darkness claim it, he said. I want to be like one who has never seen the light. And you may remember that on that first Good Friday, another blameless believer endured the curse of darkness. It was the middle of the day when Jesus was lifted on the cross. But the Gospels say darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. It was dark because God was acting to punish sin. Not Jesus's, for he was innocent, but ours, as he was being punished in our place. We see it too in Job's questioning cry. Why? 6 times in our chapter. Why? It's a common Bible question, and I know that we've all asked it. But it's like all of those agonized whys are gathered into one final and horrifying why. As Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? But the point is not just that Jesus suffered like Job did, but that he suffered for us, if we trust in him. That he endured the pain of loneliness so that we could be reconciled to God, so that we could be adopted into his family, so that he could truly say to us, I will never leave you or forsake you. He suffered the curse of darkness so that we could be brought out of the realm of sin and darkness and death and into the kingdom of the Son that he loved, the kingdom of light and of love and of life. Most profoundly of all, he was forsaken. He suffered the Father's wrath so that we could experience his love and blessing and favor forever and forevermore. So I think we're meant to look at the sufferings of Job and see in them a picture of the sufferings of our Savior. Does your heart break as you read of Job's pain? Well, your king endured all of that and more, much more, for you. That's why my final observation this morning is that these are not ultimately our words. I've said time and again that many of us will feel Job's poem resonating with something deep within us, and that is right. I know that some of you live in or near Job's world of despair and hopelessness far more than you would like. But I want to remind us that it is not actually our ultimate reality. It is not for nothing that Jesus died. And risen from the grave, he said to his disciples, "Behold, I am with you always to the very end of the age." And I want to say as strongly as I can that he wasn't lying. Think again of those words with which we started, his promise, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Its implication so that we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? So there may be seasons in life, for some of us lengthy seasons, in which our suffering is so great that it seems to block out the light and the hope and the comfort of the gospel. And we'll all have friends that we've tried to help when they're in that moment. Our job is to try and lift each other so that we can see things as they really are. You know how if you're standing at ground level, it doesn't take much to block your view in such a way that you can't see something truly wonderful on the other side of the obstacle. But when you look from the heavens, you see the obstacle for what it is and the glorious reality behind it. And so Paul can say of his own profound and extended suffering in 2 Corinthians, this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to things that are seen but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Our Christian experience then will sometimes be dark and lonely. But we can learn by God's grace and the power of His Spirit within us and with the community of believers around us. We can learn, even in the darkness, to rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And that's what I'm going to pray now. Let's pray. And again, our Father, as we consider and reflect this morning on these difficult words, these hollow and painful experiences that break our heart, even just to think about them for a few moments together, we want to praise you again that your word is honest about the darkness of human suffering. That we don't need just to think that pain is an illusion, as some worldviews say, or just to try and look on the bright side. We thank you that we know in the Lord Jesus, one who entered into the darkness and endured the depths of pain for us, so that if we trust in him, we could be guaranteed a place in a world where there will be no more suffering. And we pray that that hope of his return and the confidence that we can have because of his death and resurrection might fill our hearts and minds, so that when we suffer, as we surely shall, that we are able to rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That we will be good at weeping with one another when we weep. And that we will be good at pointing one another back to the Lord Jesus, our King, our Shepherd, the guardian of our souls. Help us then, please, as we reflect on these things we've learned this morning, to process them appropriately and to store them away, that they might become for us a guard on the days of our deepest darkness. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.